One of the key themes that runs through the book of Ephesians is the idea of the transformation that comes in the lives of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, when God first met us, we were lost. We were separated from Him. But through the transforming work of Christ, we were made new. We were brought near to God. That's the language that Paul uses in the opening chapter. We've been brought near to God. Before the transforming work of Christ in our lives, we were actually sons of disobedience. After Christ transformed our lives, we have become children of God. Paul describes our pre-Christian life most clearly in the second chapter of Ephesians. We read there in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in sons of disobedience." That's the literal translation of that last little phrase there in Ephesians 2:2. We were sons of disobedience before God met us and transformed us. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2 to describe our post-Christian life, that transformed life. He says there, beginning in verse 21, "In Him the whole building joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in Him you too were being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Our former lives, sons of disobedience. Our new lives, children of God who have God living within us through His Holy Spirit. What a transformation that is. Now, in addition to being changed on the inside, Paul has given much attention to the external transformation that is to accompany the newness that we have in Christ. Much of Ephesians 4 and 5 passages that we've been looking at over the last couple of months have addressed a new set of clothes that we need to put on as a result of the transformation. In other words, our external behavior, our external conduct and attitudes are to be aligned with our new inner nature in Christ. All the virtues that we've been talking about over the last several weeks are to be the expected behavior of the children of God. And all of the vices that we've been addressing over the last few weeks, these belong to the sons of disobedience. Both internally and externally, there are two different groups. And these groups are mutually exclusive. To be a member of one group excludes you from being a member of the other group. You can't be both a son of disobedience and a child of God. The truth is, this will become evident again as we look at our text this morning. Formerly, we were sons of disobedience. We are thus no longer. Today, we are to trust in Jesus. And when we have trusted in Jesus, we become children of God. And the traits of the old life are put away. They're behind us. And we move on to a new life. Now, some may object and say, "Now, wait a minute, you're going a little fast there. Believers, Christians, sometimes they're the biggest sinners that I've seen." Or some would say, "Now, wait a minute, I know some unbelievers. I know people who don't believe in Jesus at all, and they're pretty good people. They do charitable things. They're decent people." Well, you're right. There are children of God who sometimes sin, and sometimes your sins are pretty big. There are also sons of disobedience who occasionally do some good things, some very worthy things. But these two groups are still very distinct, and they are still very mutually exclusive. There is a clear line that separates them. And I would hope that at the core, and with regard to the general pattern of behavior, that we would see a clear distinction between these two. In fact, Paul, throughout Ephesians 4 and 5, seems to be indicating that there is and there should be a clear distinction between sons of disobedience and children of God, between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, maybe some of the reasons we sometimes get confused about this distinction is that there may be imposters in our midst. Jesus even said, be careful. Be careful about the wolves in sheep's clothing. It's not unreasonable. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that a son of disobedience, hold on to your seat now, could be a member of a Baptist church. I believe that there are some who have never really had a genuine conversion experience, but have been members of a church for many, many years. They may have grown up in the church. Maybe they were even baptized at one point in their lives. But they've never really, deep down, given their hearts to Jesus. They walked the aisle one day. It was that day where the pastor was really had a great message, and he gave a very strong emotional appeal, and they were moved emotionally, and they responded in all the appropriate ways. They went down at the end of the service. They talked to the pastor. They even got dunked in the water. But honestly, their hearts were not really changed. They had not really been transformed. In fact, this becomes evident as the years go by. And there is not a growth toward spiritual maturity. They don't grow in their Christ-like character. Here's the problem, though. After many years of being a faithful church member, of seeing themselves as Christians, it's kind of hard now to experience that genuine conversion experience. Through the years, you've actually come to accept your own version of what it means to be a Christian. And it's very hard at this point in time to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. In fact, you've been a Sunday school teacher for years. What would people think if all of a sudden you came forward, or you had an experience where you gave your personal faith to Jesus and he became your Lord and your Savior? So instead you rationalize. You say to yourself, well, yeah, I'm certain. I'm a Christian. I just struggle with lust and anger and with being honest. Or you continue to reason and say, yeah, I sin. But then again, doesn't everybody? We're all just forgiven sinners. It's okay. Well, those are comforting thoughts. And if it works for you. But Paul does seem to make some clear distinctions between sons of disobedience and children of God. He says that the sons of disobedience behave in a certain way, carry on certain functions, and that the children of God ought to behave in a very different way. Again, it comes down to the basic nature and conduct of these two groups, and they are, according to Paul, mutually exclusive. The implication here is that we should be able to categorize people based on their behavior. You shall know them by their fruit. We touched upon this theme a couple of weeks ago. We are not to judge other people, but we are called upon to be fruit inspectors. Paul says that there are certain characteristics of the sons of disobedience and other characteristics of the children of God. So what are the general patterns of behavior that will tag someone as a son of disobedience? Well, we've been talking about those over the last few weeks, and we have a few more themes to address today. What are the general patterns of behavior that would characterize a child of God? Well, again, a theme that we've been touching upon in our series of messages. So there really shouldn't be too much confusion. Oh, yes, the believer will occasionally slip up, and the unbeliever will occasionally get it right. But the general patterns of behavior, I think, are clearly evident. The confusion should not be, what kind of behavior is expected for what group. Any confusion will likely go back to the issue of what group one really belongs to. Sometimes I have met Christians, and I'm not really sure have been labeled correctly. Maybe they themselves are not sure if they have been labeled correctly. Only God knows the heart of a man. In fact, sometimes even a man doesn't know his own heart. We cannot judge the heart of another. We can only evaluate conduct and speculate. Each of us must search our own hearts. We must do a self-evaluation of our behavior and honestly determine whether or not our hearts have been given to Jesus, whether or not we have been transformed by the work of Christ in our lives. It's never too late to be made new. I've heard many stories of even pastors who have served the church for years and have come to their and to a point in their lives where they realize, you know something? I've never really been made new by Christ. Oh, they've learned a lot about Him. And they've been teaching and preaching to others about Him, but they've never really come to know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So the question that all of us must wrestle with for ourselves is, do we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Have we been transformed? Have we been made new? And it's just a question of reflection. Think on these things. Let's turn now to our text this morning. Bev read for us Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. And it says in that passage, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." I'm sure you noticed the parallel between this verse and what we looked at last week. In fact, Paul uses the very same root words in this verse as we saw last week. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." The immoral person, the impure person, the greedy person is simply an example of these sons of disobedience. God's holy people, the children of God, are those who have left behind immorality, impurity, and greed, and have moved on to a life of holiness, of purity, and of thanksgiving to God. Notice that verse 5 clearly states that the sons of disobedience do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is further evidence that we are talking about here two different groups of people. Groups that are indeed mutually exclusive. For we read earlier in Ephesians that the children of God do have do have an inheritance from the Lord. This goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And then reading on to verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened in order that they may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for those who believe. The children of God have an inheritance guaranteed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The sons of disobedience have no inheritance. No inheritance with God's holy people. So again, the pertinent question is, a child of God or a son of disobedience? A sealed inheritance or the wrath of God? For we read in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Again, the literal translation of that last phrase is sons of disobedience. These sons of disobedience, the phrase that we are using right here in this passage and the phrase we saw back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, refers to those who have not yet been transformed by the power of Christ. They have not yet been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The sons of disobedience are those who have not yet been made new. On these individuals still rests the wrath of God rather than the glorious inheritance that awaits the saints of God. So let's return now to verse 5, where Paul lists the immoral, the impure, and the greedy person as among the sons of disobedience. Now Paul realizes that this list is not really an exhaustive list. He knows that if he wanted to, he could go on and make this list even longer. He could talk about murderers and liars and swindlers and others. In fact, other places in Paul's letter, he does give much more extensive lists of those who would characterize the sons of disobedience. So Paul begins to compile a short list here in Ephesians 5:5, and I think he kind of catches himself. And he realizes, you know, I'm not going to be able to include everybody. So he then tries to offer one category of people that will include all of those who face the wrath of God. So, looking again how the NIV translates this particular verse. It says, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, and then we see kind of bracketed off this idea, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So Paul is using this little phrase and inserting this little category here as a way to capture all who would be sons of disobedience. And we say this, see the same idea, the same thought about idolaters elsewhere in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example. Beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor... And at this point, I'm going to break the text a little bit because he goes on to mention a few other offenders of God. Will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Another passage is Ephesians chapter 5, not Ephesians, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. The language of here is even stronger than the previous passage. It says here, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, two things I hope you see in this particular passage. First, Paul indicates that some of these sons of disobedience would actually call themselves a brother. This goes back to our comments earlier when we talked about wolves in sheep's clothing, about the idea that there may be those, even in the Baptist church, who are not really children of God. There are those who would carry on and even think of themselves children of God, but are in reality those who have not been transformed, those who are still sons of disobedience. Secondly, Paul warns about having a close association with such people. This brings us back to our passage in Ephesians 5. For after Paul addresses his concerns about the sons of disobedience in verses 5 and 6, he closes this section with the words in verse 7 where he says, "Therefore do not be partners with them." Let's go back now to this concept of an idolater. What's that? Now, idolater is one who worships idols. Isn't that what it is? And Paul seems to indicate in verse 5 that the term idolater encompasses all those people who are immoral and impure and greedy. So what's going on there? What's the confusion in this passage? Well, I think we need to remember, as we think about the idea of an idolater, an idolater is one who attempts to replace the worship of God with the worship of something else. The idolater allows the things of this world to compete with God for supremacy, for attention. The immoral person, he allows his sexuality to so rule and to control his life and does not allow God to rule and control his life. The impure person, he replaces God's holiness with things that are unclean. The greedy person. The greedy person does not find satisfaction in God, but rather desires more and more and more. Greedy people seek to fulfill their insatiable desire with things, with sources, with all outside of God's provision and God's will. All such people are idolaters who have allowed the things of this world to replace or to compete with God. Again, we see two groups that are mutually exclusive. We see the worshipers of God on one side and the worshipers of the other opposite that. We see the children of God. We see sons of disobedience. On one side, we have inheritors of God's kingdom, and on the other, the objects of God's wrath. These topics may not be a pleasure to deal with, but they are still certain. In fact, Paul begins verse 5 by saying, "For this you can be sure." The New American Standard Bible translates this particular passage even closer to the original. It says, "For this you know with certainty," with certainty, "idolaters, sons of disobedience, will have no inheritance. Instead, all such people are the objects of God's wrath." Is this a pleasant topic? Certainly not. And let's be honest. When Bev came up here to share and to read today's scripture passage, who listened to those verses and said, "Oh no, we have to have a sermon on that today"? I was listening to Bev and said, "Oh no, I got to preach on that today"? Well, we do. Why? Because this church is committed to the scriptures and we're committed to expository preaching, and we allow the scriptures to kind of set the agenda for us. And we go through the verses. I would have loved to just skip these few verses and gone on, but that wouldn't have been fair and honest to our responsibility to the text. We go to the text. And there are some unpleasant topics that the scriptures do address. And we as believers in God and those who are committed to the scriptures want to address all of those topics. And so sometimes as we move through a particular book or set of scriptures, we deal with the unpleasant topics. Pleasant topic? No. But here's the question. Is the destiny of those who do not know Christ as their personal Savior wrath? Yes, it appears to be. What does that mean with regard to our relationship, the relationship between the children of God and the sons of disobedience? It means that we must be witnesses to them, sharing with them the message of Christ. I was reading something just last week about this very topic. It was actually reading something on church discipline. And the speaker, the writer, was sharing the familiar passage from Matthew 18. We're familiar with that passage. We've dealt with that in the last few months here at our church. And if you remember from that passage, it talks about the process that we would go through in bringing a brother before the church. And that passage closes, if that brother does not respond to the church, that we are to treat him as a pagan or as a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, one of the thoughts that we would think about, or we could relate to this, is how do we generally treat a pagan or a tax collector? I think we see such a person as a son of disobedience, and therefore we commit ourselves to sharing with them and to work toward bringing about a transformation in their life so that they may become a believer, that they may become a new individual, someone who has been transformed by the work of Christ. So when we do have a situation where discipline needs to be carried out, and we get to the point where we do need to treat the believer or the person in the midst as a believer, we treat them as a pagan or tax collector. We begin the process of witnessing to them and trying to bring them into a saving relationship with God. Paul warns in verse 7 that we are not to partner with such people, but we are to be witnesses to them. We are to warn them of the wrath that is coming and to proclaim to them the only message that will deliver them from that wrath. We are to love them as God so loved the world. And this requires us to be among the sons of disobedience, to witness to them, to share with them the message of salvation, but not to partner with them. Not to just simply embrace them and move along, but instead to recognize that there is a distinction here and that the two groups are mutually exclusive. Let's go back. Paul warns us in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Now, I think there are two basic deceptions with regard to our topic this morning. Two basic deceptions that could possibly be there when we are addressing this topic of being partners with the sons of disobedience. First, there are those who would tell us and who would suggest that there really is little difference between the children of God and the sons of disobedience when it comes to general conduct or behavior or attitudes. They will say that we're all just sinners. None is any better than the other. Christians, they would say, are just simply forgiven sinners. But be careful about this. Be careful about this diminishing or lightening the distinction between children of God and sons of disobedience. And also be careful never to allow it to become for you an excuse to continue in sin. Don't say to yourself, oh, I could be a little bit immoral. I can make a few mistakes. I'm only human. You know, to err is human. And so if I make a few mistakes, it's okay. We can overlook that. No. Paul, throughout our study, has been pointing out one clear fact that we have been transformed. We have been made into new people. And our former patterns of behavior need to be left behind. Now, yes, occasionally we all slip into some of those old patterns. But when this happens, you don't just excuse it and say, okay, well, you know, we're all human. Instead, you catch yourself. You repent. You seek forgiveness, and you do what Jesus told to the woman caught in an immoral act. You go and you sin no more. We are children of God, and we're supposed to live as children of God. That's the first deception, diminishing the difference between these two groups. The second deception relates to this idea of the wrath of God. Some would say, don't deal with such an unpleasant topic. Some would frown upon Christians who give too much attention to such disturbing ideas as the wrath of God or the idea of eternal punishment in hell. We shouldn't be so judgmental. That's what we're told. Don't be so judgmental. You're just trying to scare people. You're scaring people with talk about judgment, with talk about wrath and the eternal punishment in hell. You're scaring people. Don't do that. Well, not talking about the wrath of God doesn't change the situation if indeed the wrath of God is real and the sons of disobedience are the objects of that wrath. I think the compassionate thing to do for the lost is to tell them what their future will hold if indeed they fail to turn to Jesus in salvation. This topic I sometimes will discuss with my students at school. And one of the themes I bring up when I talk about this is this idea of what I call, or what is called, the correspondence theory of truth. Truth is out there. Truth is reality. It's true whether or not you like it to be true, whether or not you affirm it to be true. So, you know, we live in a postmodern age where a lot of truth is just kind of what you project to be true and what you say is true. And a lot of truth is understood as what we affirm or not affirm. But in a correspondence theory of truth, reality is what it is. Whether or not you affirm it or deny it or like it or dislike it. And so when we begin to talk about the ideas of wrath and judgment, even the unpleasant topic of hell, it's there, it's real, whether or not we affirm it or whether or not we deny it. This deception, this idea of diminishing or downplaying the wrath of God or the judgment of God, also has led some to affirm the false doctrine of universalism. Some hold that God is just too compassionate. He's too loving. He's too merciful to condemn anyone to eternal punishment. In fact, this idea is an issue just recently in evangelical news. There's an individual named Rob Bell who has been in the past a very influential leader in youth circles and in the emergent church movement. Written a lot of things, produced a lot of materials that people have enjoyed. But just recently, in his most recent book, he basically came to the conclusion that God is too loving, too compassionate, and too kind to condemn anyone to hell. And so he's kind of fallen into this idea of universalism. Now, he wasn't the first. It's been something that has been addressed or advocated by others as well. You know, it does sound good. It really does. It sounds good, the idea that God is just too nice and too compassionate. But does it make it true? Does it make it true? Right now, our church is seeking to raise $2,000 to give to Lottie Moon Christmas offering. On the national level, the Southern Baptist Convention is trying to raise $175 million. To invest in missionaries to go around the world to tell people about Jesus so they can experience salvation. If universalism is true, why are we spending that much money with that kind of effort? Couldn't the money be spent with something else? Well, we are committed our church. The Southern Baptist Convention is committed because we believe the Scriptures. And the Scriptures do indicate that hell, judgment, and wrath are realities, and that they await those who do not have that saving relationship with God. And so we are committed to sharing with others the message of salvation, sharing with others the idea of how you become transformed and you no longer are objects of God's wrath. Again, earlier in Ephesians, Paul says when God first met us, we were objects of His wrath, but we have now been transformed. Universalism sounds comforting, but it really is not consistent with the whole of Scripture. There is a lost world. We are compelled to be witnesses to that lost world before they face the wrath of God. So we are not to be partners. This is verse 7 again. We are not to be partners with sons of disobedience. This will avoid that first deception, the idea that there's really little difference. Well, there is a difference. Paul very clearly draws a line of demarcation between those who are children of God and those who are sons of disobedience. But we are and are commanded to be witnesses to these sons of disobedience. This is going to avoid the second deception, the idea of universalism. We know that there is a world that is lost without the saving power of Jesus, and we are compelled to share with them the message of salvation that comes. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Children of God, sons of disobedience, all of us were sons of disobedience when God first met us. That was Paul's message in the first chapter of Ephesians and the second chapter of Ephesians. We were all sons of disobedience, but we have experienced that transforming work, and we now stand before God as children of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And now we are compelled not to be partners with sons of disobedience, but to share with them the message that will bring about that same transformation in their lives, bringing to them the message of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You that when You did find us, we were sons of disobedience, but You did not leave us in that condition. Instead, You changed us. You made us new. You brought about our conversion. We now are the adopted children of God. We stand before You in great newness, and we rejoice and we thank You for that. Help us to be responsible to what You've called us to. That means to live a transformed life. That also means to share and to minister to and to reach out to those who are still in that lost condition and bring to them the message of salvation. We thank You that we have the ability to give to world missions, to local missions, and to the work of Christ all over, so that we can continue to bring that message of salvation to those who desperately need to hear it. We thank You for all these things. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.